Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. I greet you in the worthy name of our Lord, the Lord of glory. This morning's message, I was not aware of some of the needs that are going to be represented here this morning. It is my commitment to preach what the Lord has given to me and to walk in obedience to his word. I invite you to turn to the book of James. The title of the message is The Sin of Partiality. And as I had mentioned the last time I preached, as I see a dominant theme going throughout the book of James is the theme or focus of how we view poverty and wealth and how we relate to wealth and poverty and to people based on that view. And I'd like to just sort of a brief overview. In chapter 1, James calls us to endure. And he addresses the rich and the poor and the temptations that come with each. And he calls us to be doers of the word and to walk in obedience, not just hearers. In chapter 2, he addresses the issue of partiality based on what we perceive to make a person valuable. And he ends up with that faith and works discourse. And he starts off with how we relate to the needs around us. In chapter 3, he talks about the volatility of our tongue. And I think it's sort of a continuation of chapter 2. Often when we misuse our tongue, it's a result of judgmental attitudes and emotions within our heart that are often based on this thing of partiality because we have a wrong view of wealth and poverty. And in chapter 4, it talks about the fightings and wars that people are experiencing because of their desire for things. And he ends up with talking about how people plan to go to this city for a year and make money. And he says, you don't know what's going to be tomorrow. If the Lord wills, we shall do this or that. And in the last chapter, he talks about the rich and how they gain their wealth by taking advantage of the poor. And he's calling the poor to patience and endurance. And it seems all the aspects that James addresses in the book of James can somehow be put under the heading of our view of poverty and wealth. And when James addresses the wealthy, in the context, it seems the wealthy are in that role because they have oppressed the poor. They have not gotten it by legitimate, honest effort. In the second chapter, it talks about, don't the rich men oppress you? Don't they draw you before the judgment seats? They blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called. In chapter 5, it talks about, they don't give the wages to their help, and that's how they have their position where they're at. They're wealthy. And so I just want you to know, I'm not approaching this subject so much as is wealth right or wrong, but how we view wealth can be an issue of right and wrong. So I invite you to chapter 2. I'll be reading all of that chapter. James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Excuse me. James here starts out, and he talks about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think all the other translations refer to having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not sure how much difference there is. If we look at it as the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that Jesus Christ had in the Father when he was on the earth, it was a perfect faith, a complete surrender to the Father. He was committed to do the Father's will. Or if we read it, the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's the faith that we place in Jesus Christ. Either one, James here is saying, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ or the faith in Jesus Christ is not compatible with partiality. They don't go together. When we place our faith and confidence in Christ, we give him our allegiance. We take on his nature, as it says in 2 Peter 1, verse 3 and 4. It talks about we're partakers of his divine nature. And as we look at the nature of Christ when he was on earth, how he related to people, he was impartial. And he got, people were pretty judgmental at Christ because of him being impartial and not showing favoritism to the ones that people thought he should. When he went to Simon the Pharisee's house. He wasn't criticized for going to that man's house, but as that sinful woman came and stooped down and started washing his feet with her tears, wiping his feet with her hair, Simon pauses. What's going on here? If Jesus is a righteous man, if he is who he claims to be, he would know this is a sinful woman and he wouldn't allow it. Jesus was impartial. When Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, people murmured at him, he's going to the house of a sinner. People said, he's eating with publicans and sinners. Now, Jesus related to the wealthy as well. And he related to people not based on the amount of wealth they had or the lack thereof, but he looked at the value of the human being, and he was impartial. And as we take on the nature of Christ, that's how we need to live. In the instruction class this morning, a question was asked, how Christ was a perfect example for us. And I think in his example of impartiality, he was a perfect example. He valued all. Now the poor and the sinners seem to be more receptive to Christ's teachings than a lot of the wealthy and those in positions of authority. But he valued all. There were wealthy people who said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, and they embraced it. There were some wealthy who said, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but because they feared the people, they backed off from acknowledging it. But the poor overall were more ready to receive Christ and his teachings. And in general, those in authority, the religious leaders, just outright rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And so having the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, or having our faith in Christ, is not compatible with partiality. And James goes on in the next few verses, and he just gives this sort of a basic illustration. If we're meeting in an assembly, we come to church here this morning, and there we have a person who has a gold ring, he has elegant, fashionable clothing, he's well-mannered, and we've got another person coming in who is homeless, and it's obvious he hasn't had a shower for several days, and maybe not the best manners. And he's saying, so how are you going to treat the two people? Are we going to treat them equally, or are we going to show favor to the one or the other? I think our tendency is to favor those that are more acceptable in appearance. And maybe I will also say this. Some of us may have a heart for the poor that we actually show favoritism to the poor. I don't think either one is correct. We value people for who they are, not based on how they look. How many of you have heard Leroy Hershberger tell the story, the wise shoemaker of Studena? Can I see your hand? I expected to see more hands than that. I probably heard it half a dozen times or more. And so I'll give an abridged version, very abridged. And if you want the story with all the details, ask Leroy to come and give it to you sometime. Feed him well, and I'm pretty sure he'll tell the story to you. The wise shoemaker of Studena, there was a man by the name of Ossi, and he was known to be a wise man, and the news spread that he has good advice. And so people would come, and they would ask him questions, and his reputation grew. In Budapest, there was a wealthy merchant by the name of Samuel. And Samuel heard of this wise shoemaker. And Samuel was a wealthy man, a fairly proud man. and his daughter was having a wedding, and he wanted the important people to be present at his daughter's wedding. And he heard of Ossi, this wise man, and surely he wants to have Ossi at his wedding. And so he invites Ossi for the wedding. Ossi gets the letter, and he gets excited. Going to Budapest for a wedding sounds like a good idea. His wife was pretty skeptical of it, said, "You don't have good enough clothes to go." But Ossi's like, "Oh, it'll be all right. We'll go anyway." Anyway, Ossi goes to Budapest, and he is amazed at the wonders he sees. He's in his best clothes that he has, and he's looking around, and as he's walking, he stumbles, and he falls into a mud puddle. And he gets a rip in his clothes, and he's muddy. Oh, well, he'll go anyway. He'll explain the situation, and it'll be all right. And so he's approaching Samuel's house, and Samuel is there inviting the guests into the wedding of his daughter. And he sees this man coming, ripped clothes, dirty, and he's not pleased with what he sees. And as Ossi comes up the walkway to the house, Samuel doesn't even give him a chance to talk. He just says, "What are you doing here today? We're not looking for beggars here. It's my daughter's wedding. Be gone." And he pushes him out the door. And Ossi, what should he do? Well, Ossi has another friend in town, and he goes to his house, and he explains the situation, what happened. And this friend invites Ossi into his house and says, "Here's my wardrobe. Pick out the clothes that you want." And so Ossi goes, and he picks out the most fashionable, elegant clothes that he can find in there. He is dressed now spiffy. He is ready to go. And he goes back to Samuel's house. And this time, Samuel sees this well-dressed gentleman coming. And Samuel welcomes him in and gives him a seat of honor at the wedding. And when it's time to eat, the drama starts. They first of all give a toast for the newly wedded couple. And they toast each other. And Samuel holds the little goblet here. And then he holds his pocket out and dumps it in there. People wonder, what's going on? And the multiple dishes of food come in. Some he pours down his boots. Some he rubs into the ruffle of his shirt. And finally, it gets the best of Samuel, and he says, "What are you doing, Samuel? What are you doing, Ossi? I got you here because I thought you were a wise man, and here you're acting like an idiot." And Ossi says, "Samuel, I have been trying to teach you this whole time. You see, when I came the first time, I was the man in the ripped and dirty clothes. You pushed me out. When I came as a well-dressed person, you welcomed me in. I knew you valued me not for who I am, but for my clothes. And it would be a pity to feed me. You just want my clothes, and so I feed my clothes." And with that, he holds out his pants and puts the rest of the food down in there, and he walks out the door. Well, Ossi goes back home, and his wife says, "So, how did it go at the wedding?" And Ossi takes the broom from his wife, and he says, "You know, you could dress this broom up in elegant clothes, and it would be loved." And he says, "Fools look at people's clothes. The wise look at the soul." And I think that is exactly what James is talking about here. When we accept people based on their outward appearance, on their clothing, we're wrong. And in the next verses, James just leads us so well to a point-blank statement when he says, "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin." It's pretty plain language. And yet, how often have we been guilty of that very thing, of being partial? We can be right in so many ways, but if we are partial, we become guilty of the whole law. As it says in verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The two great commands that Christ gave. In Mark 12, it says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. In the Matthew account, it talks about those two commands, and it says, on these hang all the law and the prophets. In Romans 13, in verse 10, it says, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Do we love our neighbor? Who's our neighbor? And Jesus answered that in the story of the Good Samaritan. It's the need that we come in contact with. And then James talks about, in verse 12 and 13, he talks about this law of liberty. Two study Bibles that I looked up talked about the law of liberty as the freedom in Christ to do what it's right, to show love. It's not a license, but it's freedom in Christ. And I think in a general way, that's right. But I think maybe more specifically, in the context of what it is written here, think what Jesus said in Matthew 7:12, when he says, therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Just simply the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And then in verse 13, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. That's a verse that I had often sort of wondered, how do we explain that one? And here I think, excuse me, the he is referring to the person who is being judgmental, who is showing judgment to others. Most other of the translations would just say, for everyone shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, or something similar to that. If you look at people who go to prison who molest innocent children, often received the harshest time in prison because they have taken advantage of a human being. They violated an innocent person. I think thieves, you can take property, you can take possessions, but when you violate an individual, it takes it to a different level. And when we are judgmental, what goes around comes around. If we show mercy, we are more likely to receive mercy. If we are judgmental, expect people to be judgmental with you as well. And I think, in my understanding here, this is not talking about final judgment. It may have implications, but I think this is a natural consequence of our perspective of life. If we show mercy, we receive mercy from people. If we're judgmental, we'll receive judgment from people as well. And then it says, mercy rejoiceth against judgment. If you are judgmental with no mercy, You won't receive mercy. And I think of the story of Samuel and Ossi. You know, if Samuel, the way that was exposed, how he didn't show mercy, if Samuel would fall in dire straits and some of his guests would have the opportunity now to help or not to help, what would the likely outcome be? It would be more likely that he wouldn't receive help because they know how he treated someone else who was in need. Mercy rejoiceth or triumphs or shouts out loud against judgmentalism. It's a bit I'd like to read from the book by David Roper, Growing Slowly Wise. He says, God has given mercy, and his immense generosity teaches us to render mercy to all. The proof and sure evidence that we have received God's mercy and the gift of eternal life is the simple sharing of all the good we have received. Mercy is not the means by which we receive mercy, but the mark of one who has already received it and whose heart has been enlarged by God's love. There is no prejudice in that person, hence there is no condemnation. How do I know I have received grace? Because I am gracious. How do I know I have received mercy? Because I am merciful. Thus, mercy triumphs over judgment, or to preserve the meaning of James's verb, mercy shouts out loud. My salvation comes through loud and clear. Thus, James completes the circle and brings us back to his premise. You can't call yourself a Christian and be a snob. Real Christians are known by their love. Some pretty strong statements, but I think that is pretty accurate of what James is saying in these verses. When we see an injustice done, often our idea of justice is that we punish the offender. And that may be one side of justice, but I would also like to say when we see an injustice done and we offer mercy to the one who was violated, that can also restore a sense of justice. And I think that is more our role as people of God, to restore justice by showing mercy to the offended one. And in that act of mercy, it shouts out against injustice and judgmentalism and partialism and partiality. In Matthew 9, as well as Matthew 12, Jesus two times says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. There are things we can do in our worship to God, doing certain things. But folks, if we don't show mercy, all our other sacrifices, I'm not sure will I say completely void, but it sure hinders them. Jesus wants us to show mercy. In the next portion of scripture here, James sort of shifts the focus, still covering the same theme, but he comes from it from a different angle now at how we look at poverty and wealth, whereas the discussion about faith and works. And I think he starts off here in verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Well, remember verse 1, he starts off with saying, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So I think he's just continuing now with how does this faith look? And then he gives the account. If someone comes to your door, lacks clothing, he lacks food, and we say, well, I hope you get warm, we hope you have enough food, and we don't do anything, and we have the resources right there with us. He says, that is not faith. Faith needs actions. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And again, I see this passage as addressing the overall theme of wealth and poverty, maybe more so than directly faith in salvation, but I think there's a pretty close tie with it as well in how we live out our salvation. Faith needs action. Do we believe? James here says, the devils also believe and tremble that there is one God. Do you believe there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now the devils, their belief should be different than ours. Their believing is not transformational. Their believing does not change the character of who they are. And tremble, if you look in the Strong's, it has the idea of bristle. Have you ever seen a cat bristle up when a big dog approaches it? Why does it bristle up? It likes to make itself look as big as possible because it's in a scared position. And I think that's somewhat what's saying here. Shudder is another word that's used in Strong's for tremble. The devils, they believe, they know, and they bristle up. Sometimes animals bristle up because they're angry and they're defending their territory. But I think either one could apply here. But the believing that God calls us to is transformation of the heart. Our faith and believing needs to be transformational. It changes how we live and act because our inner being has been changed. We don't do the outward things to prove that we have been changed, but change has taken place and there's an outflow of it. And I think, as the book indicated here, when we show mercy, it's an indication that we have received it already. If I am gracious to other people, it's because I have received grace already. And then it goes on and it has two people for examples, Abraham and Rahab. And as we look at their story, they're sort of almost opposite characters. Abraham, a man of faith. And Rahab, we don't think of her as much as a woman of faith, but it says both were justified by their actions. For Abraham, how do we know that he believed? He was called to leave family members. And if he would have said, yes, I believe that's right, I should do it, but I just really can't get to it to actually move, would that have been true faith? And when he was called on to sacrifice Isaac, his son, and he said, yes, I know that's what I'm supposed to do, I should do it, but I just can't. If that would have been his response and he would have refused to give action to what he knew he should do, he would not be known as a man of faith. His faith was validated by his actions. And in the same way, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, that faith is validated by how we live. Faith and works go together. Now, Abraham, did he live out his faith perfectly all the time? No, he didn't. We read of, we'd say, some pretty major mess-ups that he had. But still, he was considered a man of faith, the direction of his life. Do we live out our faith perfectly? I don't. But we still can have faith. And we walk in obedience. And when we do disobey, we repent, we confess, and God forgives. And we go on, and we live in faith, and we walk in obedience. I appreciated the value of the week, which says, obedience, our love for God, results in daily, ordinary living by faith in and submission to Him. That is what I'd like to call us to a life of obedience and submission to Him. We were at a funeral yesterday in Oklahoma. when the spirit leaves a body, that body is dead. And that's exactly what James says happens to when a person says he has faith but has nothing to show for it. It's dead. There's no vitality. There's no life in that. And so, in conclusion, I'd like to just call us to this, that God's call on our lives to faith and faithfulness must go beyond words. It needs to be lived out in loving my neighbor as myself. And as Micah 6:8 says, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. May God keep us from partiality. I invite you to kneel in prayer. Lord, we just confess this morning that we have committed the sin of partiality already. And we confess it as sin. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand your heart for all humanity better this morning. That we would value people for who they are as your creation and not become partial based on wealth or lack thereof, race, religion, occupation, and the list goes on. But I pray that we could live out the life of Jesus a little better this week in how we relate to people and we value them for who you have created them to be. Lord, we all have needs, and I just pray that as we are given opportunity to meet needs, that we would, in a Christ-like way, show your love and meet it as you give opportunity. We realize there are so many needs, we cannot meet them all, but you do call us to meet certain ones and help us to be faithful in that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.